We're shifting our evening series over to the morning this morning. For those of you who have been with us in the evening, you'll at least hopefully have some familiarity with where we're going to turn in the book of 1 Kings this morning. And for the rest of you, it might appear to be a somewhat strange choice for a one-off sermon. But we're going to be reading from 1 Kings chapter 12 and into chapter 13 today. So if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I hope you'll turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning at verse 25, and then we'll read over through chapter 13. Just to give you a little bit of background, if you are struggling to place just exactly where we are here in the history of God's people in the Old Testament, you'll remember King David, of course, the great man after God's own heart, and his son Solomon, who oversaw this great time of peace and prosperity over a united kingdom. But then as Solomon turned from the Lord in his later days, the Lord told him that in the days of his son Rehoboam, he was going to tear the kingdom apart. And so the majority of this kingdom goes to a man named Jeroboam among the northern tribes, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, claims a small remnant kingdom in the south. And our passage this morning is about something that happens in the northern kingdom. So let's pick up our reading again at chapter 12 and verse 25. This is God's word. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Arrest him." Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came.'" So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came.'" He said to him, "I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." So it was after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him." And he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." So it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I'm dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass." After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him. And he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. This is God's word read to us. May he bless it to us as well. Studying a passage like this, we should probably remember a quote attributed to Mark Twain. He said, "It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me so much. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand." And here's a passage where there are lots of questions, aren't there? There are many questions that we have as we come to the end of reading this passage, and probably many of you have read it before. And of course, the narrator, the writer who put these words before us by the inspiration of God, he knew that there would be questions that he left unanswered. And so that leads us to believe that maybe those unanswered questions aren't really the point of the story. Maybe after all, Mark Twain is right. What we need to focus on is on what we do understand about what this passage has to say. And what this passage has to say, the focus is pretty clearly on the Word of God, isn't it? If you're good at picking up on phrases and words that are repeated, you may have noticed that the Word of the Lord, that phrase, the Word of the Lord, figured pretty prominently in the passage that we just read, about 11 times. It occurs, and that alongside several places where we read, "Thus says the Lord," and that on top of a couple of places where it speaks of obeying the commands of the Lord, and sort of the finished product, what we come away with is, this is a passage that is challenging you and challenging me about what we think of God's Word. How do you and I view the Word of God? How are we to view it? And how do we actually view the Word of God? There's plenty here to challenge us that we do understand. So our passage really breaks into three parts, kind of three scenes, and so we'll have three big points here. And the first thing we see here is the authority of God's Word. God's Word has authority. And we're looking at that end of chapter 12, verses 25 to 33. So Jeroboam is the new king. He's the king in the north, and really he's king over a new country. Of course, the United Kingdom, its capital had been Jerusalem, so of course Jerusalem's not available to Jeroboam. He's got to reinforce a city and make it his new capital. He decides that defense comes first, and so he begins to build up and to fortify, and then he finds another way that he feels like he needs to fortify his kingdom, and it's a religious kind of fortification. He says to himself, he says, Jerusalem is the center of God's worship. And so my people, the faithful ones, they're going to want to go to the yearly feasts. They're going to want to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. And that's going to be a problem for me, because they're going to be reminded every time they go that there's the Son of David sitting upon the throne in Judah, and that he oversees the worship of God's people there in the temple, and there is the priesthood and the feasts and the worship and the sacrifices that God has appointed, and the people are going to be reminded of that again and again, and my hold on the people is going to be weakened. And they're going to end up deciding that they don't need me after all. And so he makes this decision. I'll have my own place of worship, and I'll have my own priesthood, and I'll have my own sacrifices, and I'll have my own feast days. I'll do a complete remodel of this religion. And this is highlighted for us in a way in these verses, where there's a Hebrew verb that's used nine times in our passage, and the translation really doesn't help us very much. Sometimes you'll see it translated as the word made. And then a couple of times in the New King James, at least, the word is ordained. I think in the ESV, maybe instituted or something similar. But nine times this word is used to underscore the fact that here is Jeroboam creating something completely new. He is, not many people get to build their own religion, but Jeroboam is pretty much building his own religion. I will make a new gathering place. I will make a new gathering location. I will make a new building, a new temple. Those words shrines in our translation are really houses, which is the word that's often translated as temple. It's the word that was used of Solomon's building the house for the Lord, the temple for the Lord. And so all of this is going to be remade in the image of Jeroboam. And it's got a lot going for it. You know, you see what he says there to the people. He doesn't provide for them his own rationale. He simply says to them, you know, it's really inconvenient for you to go to all the trouble of going to Jerusalem. Why not come somewhere closer? And so what he creates is a place in the north of his northern kingdom in Dan, and a place in the southern part of his northern kingdom in the city of Bethel. And both of these cities had some history of the patriarchs and so forth gathering there in times past. And so here we are being presented by this man who has decided to create his own means of worship. Has a lot going for it. It's more convenient. And he's quite brash. He's quite bold, isn't he? If you're a student of the Scriptures, when you hear that phrase, "Here are your gods," and it could be translated singular, "Here is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt," that might remind you of another passage. And you'd be right, it does. It reminds you of Aaron, doesn't it? It reminds you of what Aaron did while Moses was up on the top of Mount Sinai. How the people got impatient with Moses up there 40 days and 40 nights, remember? And what are we going to do? Moses, is he even going to come back? Maybe he's there permanently. And so Aaron creates a golden calf, doesn't he? To appease the people, and the people worship this golden calf, and Aaron says, "Behold your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt," and goes on to say, "Tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord." And so it's pretty clear, at least for Aaron, that Aaron's not saying, "Hey, we're going to start worshiping a different God." He's saying, "We're going to worship God, but we're going to worship him in a different way." And of course, that stands opposed, doesn't it, to what the Scriptures say. We don't need to make a way of worshiping God, because that way has already been given to us. Creativity is great in a lot of different areas of life. Very important, crucial sometimes. But in the worship of God, it's simply not permitted. The way of God's worship has been set before us, hasn't it? And you can see God's response to this sin. It's called sin in verse 30. It's not a matter of taste. It's not a matter of preference. It's sin. You've chosen your own way to worship the Lord, and it is sin. It's something, as you see in verse 33, it's something he had devised in his own heart. And so, you know, as we think about our own worship, and as we think about the worship of the church today, worship wars. We're not going to really delve into that. But often the question is sort of set before us as, what kind of church are you going to have? Are you going to have a trendy worship church? Are you going to have a traditional worship church, right? Isn't that kind of the way it's often presented? Are you going to be a hip church, or are you going to be a traditional kind of church? And really, that dichotomy is false. We should reject that. And I hope you do. I hope when someone asks you, well, what kind of church do you have? Is it more of a hip church? And maybe they know you well enough to suspect it's not. Is it a hip church, or is it a more traditional church? I hope you'll just deny that dichotomy and say, well, we try to be a scriptural church. We try to worship God and serve God. We try to shape the life of the church around what God has given to us in His Word. That's how we uphold the authority of God's Word, and that's how Jeroboam rejected the authority of God's Word. And now listen, I want to try to present this in a way that that challenges us a little bit, because I haven't heard that any of you have started a petition around the church, and I really hope you won't, that we need to change some things in our worship. So it'd be easy for us to sit in a bit of a seat of judgment upon guys like Jeroboam and to be condescending toward him. But really what's behind this is something that's very near to all of our hearts. What Jeroboam is doing is he wants to use religion in order to get what he wants. And that's something that all of us are challenged about in our daily lives. To use religion, to use the faith, to use our relationship with God to get what we want. So that it's not a matter of God being the object of my worship and my service and my life and my obedience, but I'm the object. And I use religion, right? I use my relationship with God to give me security. That's what Jeroboam's looking for, ultimately. He's looking for security, to give me security, to give me some prosperity, some comfort, and some strength, and some ballast in hard times. In other words, to be a consumer driven person and worshiper, rather than one focused upon the Lord and His glory. And so here we are, shown Jeroboam in all of his glory, and we're challenged in our own way. There's a good quote from Ralph Davis. He says something along the lines of the fact that people can hide in their religion. People can hide from God in their religion. And that's very possible. And I just put that question out there to you today. Are you one that in your heart of hearts you're actually hiding from God in your religion? Religion is a bulwark against God's dealings in your heart instead of an instrument and a means by which God would work in your heart. So the authority of God's Word we see in these opening verses. And then as we go into chapter 13 and then looking at the first six verses there, we see the activity of God's Word. We see the activity of God's Word. So we see the prophet coming, and the writer uses the word behold, a man of God. And usually when we see the word behold, it's something that we're to give special attention to, something we're to take note of. Behold, a man of God. So we see him coming, and he's coming from the southern kingdom. He's coming from Judah, and he's going to Bethel. But of course, Jeroboam doesn't see him coming. And so for Jeroboam, it's a bit of his getting caught with his hand in the cookie jar. Here he is at the altar. He's in the very act of leading the people in this new kind of church. And you can imagine that there would be some excitement in the air. Everyone would be out that week because they wanted to see what all the fuss was about. It was closer. Everything was new. What's going to be different? Oh, this could be pretty exciting. There would be a buzz, wouldn't there? But pretty quickly, this prophet breaks in and kills the buzz. He kills whatever good vibes they had in just a moment. In walks this prophet from Judah, and well, it's fascinating the way he does it, but he actually turns his attention upon the altar and speaks to the altar. Kind of theatric, isn't it? He doesn't speak to Jeroboam directly. He speaks to the altar. And he pronounces judgment upon that altar. He prophesies that a man named Josiah is going to come and is going to desecrate that altar and show the curse that rests upon that place of worship. Now, that's a prophecy that won't be fulfilled until 2 Kings 23, I think. It's going to be close to 300 years in the making. And so here's Jeroboam's disobedience, and it doesn't go unchallenged, does it? Jeroboam might have thought, I'm king. We might think to ourselves, I'm sovereign over my own heart and own life, and I can choose what I please. If I want to make a new religion called Ianism, then I am free to do so. It's America, after all. And in walks a prophet. The word of the Lord confronts Jeroboam, doesn't it? And you notice the repetition of that phrase. It's by the word of the Lord that this prophet is sent in verse 1. And then it's by the word of the Lord that he's given this message to preach. And then if you go down to verse 5, you see that it's the word of the Lord that gives this sign, this immediate sign in which the altar, which... if he followed the model of the altar in Jerusalem, was a bronze altar. This altar is broken in half, and all of the ashes from the sacrifices spill out onto the floor. It's a mess. And so what I want you to see here in these verses is how God is dealing faithfully with Jeroboam. God deals faithfully with Jeroboam. Look at what Jeroboam's given here. He's given a faithful messenger, the man of God. He comes 6, 7, 8 miles up the road to speak to him. And there's a message, and it's a message of warning. It's a message of judgment. He's given a messenger. He's given a message. He's given an immediate sign. The altar breaks in half right in front of him. What else is he given? Well, he's given a rebuke, isn't he? Because what does Jeroboam do, of course? He says, we got to get rid of this guy. He's breaking up our church service. He points his finger at him and then finds that his whole arm is paralyzed, shriveled up or dried up. We don't know exactly what that was or what that would have looked like. But he suddenly realizes that he's not in charge. He's rebuked here, isn't he? And then there's this show of mercy to Jeroboam. He suddenly changes his tune and he says, well, man of God, before we arrest you, maybe we shouldn't arrest you after all. Would you please pray to your God that my hand might be restored? And God does it. God heals his hand. And so you see here this activity of God, that God is at work to confront Jeroboam in his sin. Aren't we thankful that God does that? And of course, Jeroboam, all he hears is a message of judgment. But it's not just a message of judgment, is it? In fact, if he had just thought back to when the prophet first appeared to him and told him, look, Jeroboam, I'm going to give you a kingdom. He promised that he would have a dynasty if he would only serve the Lord as king. But of course, Jeroboam only hears judgment on this day because he's in his sin. He's steeped in his sin. He's chosen this path. He's rejected the religion, the faith, the worship that God had given. And so, of course, he's angry. But the message itself is one of mercy as well as warning and rebuke. You know, I thought to myself, this is reenacted for you and me every time we come to this place on the Lord's Day, isn't it? God sends us messengers, and he sends us a message. And he gives us two signs and seals, and the two sacraments that we're given, we're going to enjoy one of those tonight. And he rebukes us. And he also offers healing to us. Week after week after week, he does that, doesn't he? Messengers and a message and signs and seals and a word of warning and a word of healing. He does that for us week in and week out. And of course, it's left to us what we're going to do with that message, right? Sometimes we come here and we are steeped in our sin, and there are plenty of people that leave church angry. In fact, you know, you sometimes hear stories of those who leave a church service angry, and the topic of the sermon was the love of God or the death of Christ for sinners or something like that that should warm the heart of anyone. And yet sometimes people leave mad because they're steeped in their sin and all they hear is judgment. When even for a man like Jeroboam, there's this token of God's kindness to him. Jeroboam, you won't walk around for the rest of your life like this, you know, with your arm like this pointed out, shriveled up. No, the Lord's going to heal you, even though you've been so hard-hearted against him. And it just reminds us, doesn't it, that the gospel is the power of God, that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Watch out when you come to church. Watch out when you open the Word and really study it and read it and think about it carefully. There's no telling what God might do with you. Praise God, it's not a word of judgment to us, it's a word of mercy. As long as there is today, he says, as long as there is today, his word is a word offering mercy to us. And so God unleashes his word. He unleashes his word on Jeroboam. And there's love in that. And I hope that no matter who I'm speaking to today, that you understand that even in the direst threat and warning that God's word gives us, that there is love in that warning. Even when it stings, even when the word stings, that's a good thing. One of my earliest memories, I must have been 3 or 4, out in the yard looking for bugs, as one does. Out on the ground, out in the grass, and I see this bug. He's fantastic. He's a little bit bigger than the average, you know, little tiny bug. He's bright orange, and he's fuzzy, and he's like the best, coolest ant I'd ever seen. And according to what I saw, you do have them here. They're cow ants, or sometimes called velvet ants. But they're really not ants, are they? They're wingless wasps. And I picked up that cow ant that day. And I'll never pick up another cow ant. Some kind of sting. They're beautiful, but I'll watch them from a distance next time. There's benefit in that life experience, right? So if I see a group of these very beautiful velvet ants, I'm not going to go and check them out very closely, am I? Even when the word stings, it's good for us. We need it. Even when the word says, that's the way of death, you're going in the way of death right now, that's a blessing. So whether the word brings us honey or it brings a sting, it's a blessing to us. It breaks up our dead, cold religion and gives us the opportunity to find the living God there. the activity of God's word. Give him thanks for that. And then one last thing as we look at the verses, really verses 7 down to the end, the consistency of God's word. The consistency of God's word. Now, you know, so far so good. I told you there were a lot of questions in our passage, and you probably think, well, so far everything's pretty straightforward, and you would be right. But then things start to get tricky when Jeroboam invites the man of God to Sunday dinner. Right? He invites him. He says, come back to the house, and we'll eat and we'll drink, and I might have a reward for you. And of course, the man of God knows better. But on top of knowing better, knowing what's in store for him, some kind words and some arm twisting, he's already been commanded. He's received a word from the Lord, hasn't he? He says, no, I can't do that. I've been commanded. You will not eat, verse 9, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor even return by the same way that you came. And so very faithfully, verse 10, he starts back toward Judah. He starts toward home, and he goes a different way, just as he had been commanded to do. And in the verses that follow, this is one of those really peculiar stories, isn't it? Because now there's a second prophet that comes on the scene, and his name is not given. Verse 11, he's just called an old prophet from Bethel. And his sons come home from church and say, you'll never believe what happened at church today. And they tell him the story about how this prophet comes uninvited and rebukes Jeroboam and rebukes the whole assembly, rebukes their whole system, really. And this man, this prophet, he wants to meet the man of God. Which way did he go? And he finds out, and he follows him, and he chases him down and says, hey, I want to get to know you. Come home with me, and we'll have Sunday dinner. I know it wasn't on Sunday, most likely, but I couldn't resist putting it that way. Come home with me. And the man of God, of course, says, well, I've been commanded not to. Still, so far, so good. And then this prophet from Bethel, what does he do? He pulls the direct revelation card. Card still gets pulled today, doesn't it? Well, God told me something different. We still hear that sometimes. But here he was. He was lying, wasn't he? But he says, well, the Lord said to me that it was okay for you to come and that you should come. And we're left wondering, why doesn't he know what we know? Why doesn't he know that God's word never contradicts itself? One of those questions that are just left unanswered. But he goes back with them, doesn't he? And no sooner have they enjoyed that dinner together than this prophet from Bethel receives a real revelation from the Lord that says, man of God, you're going to die. You're not going to make it home. You're not going to be buried with your fathers. You're going to die because you disobeyed me. And so he gets on his donkey and he starts back toward home. And, of course, the lion comes on the scene. The lion kills him. And then this prophet, as the prophet hears the story, he goes and looks for himself. And you have this strange scene where the lion is standing there and the donkey is standing there and there's the dead man on the ground. And this prophet from Bethel says, that's what happens when you disobey the Lord. Such a strange story. What does it all mean? What's it all about? Well, one suggestion, and I think there's some merit in it, is that really this story is kind of a parable of what's going to happen through the history of the book of Kings that comes after. That you know, these two men, they're not named, but one prophet is from the northern kingdom and one is from the southern kingdom. And there's this dynamic, isn't there, where Judah, the south, is going to have more of the truth and they're going to witness to the northern kingdom. They're going to be witnessing and saying, look, your worship is false and it's idolatrous and you need to turn back to what God has given to us. There's that witness from the south to the north, and then meanwhile, the north is having its own negative influence upon the south and leading the south into disobedience, and yet they're still brothers, and the north needs the south, the Lord needs the line of David, they need the sacrifices, they need the priesthood, and so forth. And I think there's some truth to that, but I want to be a little more practical than that. The one consistent thing in this passage is God's word. These two men, the prophet from Judah, he starts out so well, doesn't he? I mean, this is a brave man to go and confront a wicked king who could have been off with his head immediately. He had no indication, he had no reason to believe, well, the Lord is going to protect me. Sometimes prophets die, sometimes prophets get killed. He goes and he's brave, he's courageous, he confronts the king, and then afterwards when the king says, come home with me, he resists and he says no, and then he's on his way home and he's overtaken by this other prophet, and all the prophet has to do is say, well, there's a contrary word from the Lord, and he listens and he disobeys. And then there's this other prophet, the prophet from Bethel, who seems to be a compromised man. There he is in Bethel, in his hometown, there's this false worship going on. To his credit, he's not there. His sons are. But he's doing nothing about it. And he's willing to lie to get this prophet to come home. We don't know why. He lies to get this prophet to come home, but he ends up being the man telling the truth at the end. He ends up being a conduit of revelation and saying, this is what happens. This is what happens when we don't obey the Lord. No one's consistent. Everyone's frail. Everyone's feeble. Everyone is fallen here. And you know, that's a problem. That's a problem with making man our focus. And even good Christians can do that. Right? They see some, and especially in the day of sermon audio, when we can listen to the best preachers and we can watch them, can't we? And we can put men, we can put preachers on a pedestal, and we can come to idolize them and listen to them like they can do no wrong and say no wrong. And so there's this kind of idolatry that can happen on the one hand, and then when a man falls, when a leader falls, it gives people who are maybe on the fence or those who are in the world the opportunity to scorn. A leader falls, Christianity must be a joke, it must not be true. And so there are both of these things that can go on when our focus is on man. But the fact is that man is frail. And one moment he can be on fire for God, and the next moment he trips up and falls on his face, like the man of God from Judah does. But if God's word is our focus, God's word is independent of us, isn't it? God's word is above us. It's always active. It's always doing. But it's independent of us. It's not dependent upon us. It doesn't rely on us. And of course, the Word works in us and the Word works through us. Of course, God uses us as witnesses and He uses us to serve and to help each other in the church. But God doesn't depend on us for that. It's of His grace that He chooses to use us in those ways. But God's Word, He's always working in spite of us, isn't He? He's always working in spite of us. And so we have two times that the Lord gives, that He provides direct speech here in our chapter. And the first was back at the beginning of chapter 13, where He says, thus says the Lord, there's this message to Jeroboam. Behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born, and he's going to desecrate this cursed place. But then I think tellingly, the other place we see direct speech from God is in verse 21. Again, it's thus says the Lord. And here he's speaking to the man of God, to the man of God who has disobeyed. And he says, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but came back and ate bread and drank water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. I think there's a symmetry there. God's word comes and speaks to wicked Jeroboam. But the man of God is under the same word, isn't he? There aren't two standards. All the word of God is going to be strict with the wicked, but going to be with those who are giving it a shot, who are trying to serve God. No, it's the same word. It's the same word. And the only time, just so we're clear on what's going on here, the only time that there's direct action on the part of God is in verse 26, where this prophet from Bethel says, what's happened here? I'll tell you what's happened. The Lord gave him to the lion. The Lord delivered him to the lion. Why? Right? Here's this prophet in Bethel, this compromised man. He seems to skate. Man of God, served God courageously, but then falls and he's torn by a lion. Why the difference? I think the Lord is showing us. That whether it's Jeroboam, or whether it's the man of God, it's the same word. It's the same word because it's the same God. And isn't that why the lion and the donkey are standing there together? It's to make clear that this is God's doing. This isn't an accident. This is, oh boy, aren't we having quite a lion problem this year? It's what's happening here. There's a dead man, and the lion has killed him, and so the next step ought to be that the lion is eating him, but he's not eating the man. And then next to the lion is a donkey standing there, and he's not killing the donkey, he's not eating the donkey, and the donkey is standing next to the lion looking at him, and he's not afraid of him. You know, this is something that's above natural, right? This is not normal. And this is the Lord putting his stamp upon this action and saying, now this isn't something that just happened. This isn't the daily accident on I-465. This is God saying, I have done this. This is my witness. This is my testimony. This is my warning to those with ears to hear. This is what comes to those who reject my word. And the poor prophet, yes, he becomes a sort of symbol of that, doesn't he? Not that he had rejected God's word, not that he wasn't a believer, but that in that moment he had rejected God's word in such a public way that God uses him as a symbol of that, as a lesson for those who would hear it. A lesson for, you know, no doubt, I mean, people would have been talking about this for weeks and months afterwards. Did you hear about the prophet? What happened to him on the way home? And that would have been God's abiding witness to that people. This is what rebellion against me leads to. And God's witness to his word, my word stands. My word stands. You know, there's a verse where Paul says to Timothy, he says, Timothy, I've gotten into some trouble because of the word. Timothy, I'm in chains because of the word. But, he says, the word isn't chained. The word isn't chained. The word is never chained. It's not chained when there's persecution. like what our Chinese brothers and sisters are experiencing, and Christians in many other parts of the world are experiencing. Not chained then, not chained when wicked men are in power, not chained when those evil men have tried to hijack the church and change its very foundations. The Word of God is not chained when the leaders of the church fall. God's Word isn't his purposes, his plan. They're not frustrated in the least in that. His Word is never bound. It's never chained. No matter what we see going on around us, that Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So what's the right response to all of this that we've been seeing this morning? What's the right response? What ought we to say? Well, we know, don't we, that the Lord is looking for those who tremble at His Word. Not for those who shrug, but for those who tremble at His Word. And for us to be able to put ourselves into the shoes of those in this story and to say, well, I'm no Jeroboam maybe, but when God confronts me in my sin, what do I do? Do I tremble or do I shrug? And it's not just that the Word makes us tremble. There's hope here. This Word, this consistent Word, this active Word, this gracious Word, it makes us hopeful, doesn't it? It makes us hope. It makes us look to a God who saves. Because, you know, it's easy for us to get into the weeds about what exactly Jeroboam was doing. Was Jeroboam introducing new gods or just a new way to worship the old God? And to forget about what God is fighting for here. What's God fighting for in this whole scene, this whole story? What has Jeroboam rejected? It's not just, oh, we'd rather worship in point B instead of point A. It's that he has rejected what God has given. He's rejected the place of atonement. He's rejected the place where people can find forgiveness of sins. And he has rejected the man that God has raised up to be the king over his people. David's son, Jesus Christ, that's what Jeroboam has rejected, and that's what God fights for, and that's why God sends his Word to you and to me again and again and again, when maybe he should have given up on us a long time ago. He keeps coming to us again and again in his grace to remind us what we're always in danger of forgetting, to remind us of what we're always in danger of pushing to the side, the need for Christ, the need for a Savior, the need for one who will atone for our sins. And thank God today that His Word keeps coming to us and coming to us and coming to us. Amen. Well, let's give thanks to Him together. Will you stand with me while we pray? Father, we thank you, we praise you today for your word that stands, that word that is always at work, because you are always at work, speaking to us and speaking to us and speaking to us again. Father, we pray that we would not take that for granted. And Father, we need to be reminded that our days are few to begin with, and we need to be reminded that our life is short and uncertain. We don't know how many more times we will hear your patient word to us before you say, that's all. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and that you would give us hearts to tremble at your word. We ask it in the dear name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's sing together once more as we conclude our service. We're going to sing from Psalm 107. This psalm pictures the gospel for us in a several different pictures. And here the picture is of the Lord speaking peace into the wreckage and storm of life, and God's people responding by giving praise to Him. Let's sing together, 107D.
To those who sail the seas in ships and on great waters trade, the works and wonders of the Lord are in the deep displayed. By His command the wind was stirred that with a tempest blows. It lifted waters of the sea, great rolling waves arose. The ships were lifted to the sky, then down to depths they dropped. The sailors' courage disappeared, and they became distraught. They staggered just like drunken men, and could no answer see. The Lord, they cried out to Him, from trouble set them free. The storm He changed into a calm by His command and will. And so the waves which raged before now quiet were and still. Then they were glad because at rest and quiet was the sea. He led them to the haven thus, where they desired to be. Let them give thanks unto the Lord, for all His kindness shown, and for His works so wonderful, which He to men makes known. Among the people where they meet, let them exalt His name. And where the elders are convened, let them His praise proclaim.
You all, now and forever. And God's people say, Amen.